I would invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to see what we will see when we do get to heaven. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Question is, what's it going to take to pry people free from this world's way of looking at things? When I ask this question, I'm not talking about freedom from life in this world. I'm talking about freedom from a worldly point of view. What will it take to free folks from the world's idolatries? What will it take to keep people from trusting in things that are no gods at all? What will it take to make people free from this world's immoralities? What will it take to make folks become untouched by the lust for smut that the world peddles in, with which worldly things have ruined so many lives in our world today? What will it take to liberate people from the world's false perspective on the way things are? Perspective that assumes that there is no God, there is no revelation of truth in the Word of God, and that there will be no judgment. A lot of people today don't believe in judgment. What will it take to open people's eyes? I'll tell you what it will take. It will take seeing God as He is. It will take beholding God to break the chains of idolatry, because when we really see God for who He is and catch a fresh vision of who God is, it will change our perspective on life itself. When you see God, when we do see Him, God and only God is the one that can break the chains of idolatry, because when we see Him, we see what true deity and holiness is really like. That exposes the idols that's worthless and unworthy of our trust. Beholding God will purify us from immorality, because when we see God, we see what beauty and faithfulness are really like, and exposes the ugliness of spiritual adultery, of walking away from Him. Beholding God will give us new lenses through which to look at the world, because God Himself defines reality and not the things of this world. John saw God in a way that few people ever have and ever will until we get to heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he saw what God, a message that Jesus gave to him about the seven churches. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, after God had showed him what the churches were like, and I think we see churches down through the years, and there are those who tell us we are still in the church age, but there are those who tell us we're in the Laodicean church age. Possibly true. Seems to me that's the way it is. But notice what John said in Revelation chapter 4. He said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast our crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." John saw an awesome sight. He caught a glimpse of Almighty God. We have here an eyewitness account of the testimony of the one seated on the throne. It's one of the fullest descriptions of God and His throne room in the Bible. We desperately need what this text shows us, because we do not see Him now. Why? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And as we walk by faith, it's in part faith that what this text shows us about God is true. We believe what this Bible says, that what John saw is absolutely true, and we only can see that by faith in the truth of the Word of God, the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. And so what we're seeing is a fresh vision of God, something that all of us needs today. There needs to be a fresh vision of God by our churches and by people in this land and all around the world. Our need is much the same as what we looked at in these seven churches. There needs to be a return to love, to the first love that Jesus challenged Ephesus to do. Return to your first love. He said you've lost your first love. There are those who need the strength and encouragement, who are being martyred for their faith, like those at Smyrna. That's taking place today. There are those who are still being deceived by false teachings, like those at Pergamum. There are those who are tolerating false prophetesses in Thyatira that led to immorality. That's still taking place today. There are churches that are like the church at Sardis, that had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And yes, I'm not being, I think I'm being judgmental. But folks, there are some dead churches around that need to be alive by the Spirit of the living God. There's a persecuted church with the open door like Philadelphia. We've been in overseas several times, and we've seen the persecuted church firsthand. Pagan, I have. They're still being persecuted today for their faith. But there's still the lukewarm church in Laodicea. That is something that must be avoided today. There are too many lukewarm churches. Jesus said, "I wish you were the cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, you make me sick to my stomach, and I'll spew you out of my mouth." We don't want to be a lukewarm church. We need to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps our spiritual condition matches one of these situations. The things of God have become to lose their appeal to many of us, or maybe we're struggling with life-changing decisions, or it could just be that we're engaging in and are more interested in sinful pleasures of this world than we are the things of God. We need to see God as John describes Him here in Revelation chapter 4. We need to understand this. No matter what may happen on this earth, God is on His throne, and He is still in complete control. There are many ways that the book of Revelation is interpreted, but one thing is primary, and that is the glory and sovereignty of Almighty God. That has not changed, never will change. God is who He is and always will be the same, the unchangeable Almighty God, the creator of this universe, creator of you and me. Above the thrones of little men like Domitian stands the eternal, unshakable throne of God. We need to know that in the midst of our chaotic struggle with suffering and sin, that God is still in control of our world, and He wants to guide us and bless our lives. Once we can see God working out of a loving purpose in our situation, we can have any situation we may face conquered. We can be victorious through the living Christ who lives within us and by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusted in you. Isaiah 26:3. So let's look at this magnificent scene for just a few moments. We need to see, first of all, the one seated on the throne. And when we do so, as we look at verses 1 through 3, we're confronted, first of all, with what John was confronted with. We're confronted with the majesty of God. Now, I must say this to you. No human words can truly, adequately describe the majesty, the greatness, the awesomeness of Almighty God. We're like Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he just realized what an unworthy person he was, and he fell down before him because he saw God in a unique way. John saw the most astounding sight imaginable. He saw God and the throne of God. John emphatically declares that he saw God sitting on the throne. The appearance of the one on the throne is so glorious and majestic that it is absolutely indescribable. No human shape or form can truly describe God. God is described here, however, in terms of light, the dazzling light of the most precious gems and jewels of that day. He is seen in all of his brilliance and dazzling splendor. When Handel was asked how he came to write the Messiah, he said this, "I saw the heavens opened and God upon his great white throne." Oh, how we need to see the majesty of God today. Folks, we need a fresh vision of God today in our personal lives and in our churches today. We need to be able to sing, like William Chalmers Smith wrote, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." We need a fresh vision of the majesty and glory of God today. But not only are we confronted with the majesty of God in this text, we are also confronted with the authority of God. God's throne is the throne above all thrones. It is the supreme seat of honor and majesty, of sovereignty and power. God is the supreme majesty of the universe, the one that who controls and holds all the events of history in his hands. Listen, history is simply his story. We may think that God has set the world in motion and let it go. No, he's not. He's still in charge. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's going to carry it through to fulfillment and to completion. We just need to be sure we are part of God's plan for our lives on a daily basis. Listen, the throne of God has been considered the fixed center of the universe, the immovable point of reference, just as the North Star has been the ancient navigator's positional guide because of its fixed position among the stars. So the throne of God is the place of authority and the center of God's rulership for the activities of heaven and of earth. But we need to understand authority. I hope we understand a little bit about authority. I hope we understand a little bit about a parental authority. That seems to be diminishing in our culture today, and it's sad. It's sad. I hope we understand a little bit about civil authority. And that needs to be retworked too in some areas. We are losing civil authority in this land. We understand a little bit about military authority, but I want to tell you something. We must never forget that God is, has been, always will be the supreme authority of the universe. Everything comes under his control, all of it. And one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue is going to confess to God. God is the supreme authority. But I notice something else. We're confronted with the God of the throne in verse number 3. John uses the symbolism of precious stones to describe our God. God looked like jasper. Now, we aren't sure what this stone is, really. It was the last stone on the high priest's breastplate, according to Exodus 28, verse 17. And the first stone in the heavenly Jerusalem's foundation in Revelation 21, 19 and 20. But since it is pictured as crystal clear, most commentators see it as our diamond, and as a symbol of penetrating perfection and holiness and purity of God. But let me say this. There are some beautiful diamonds in the world, some worth millions of dollars and claim to be almost totally perfect. But friends, listen. The most perfect diamond in the world today is simply like a mud ball compared to the greatness and majesty and beauty and holiness of Almighty God. Nothing can compare to Him. But God has also looked like the sardius. This was the first stone on the high priest's breastplate. This is probably our carnelian, and being blood red symbolized the justice and righteousness of God. In His holiness, God is absolutely free from sin. In His righteousness, He is also opposed to sin and moves out in judgment against sin. So where does that leave you and me? Is there any hope for sinners? Absolutely right. Yes, there is. You see, around the throne was an emerald green rainbow, an obvious reference to the love and mercy of God. Green is a color of life, and the rainbow from Noah's day was a sign of mercy. So these three jewels symbolize the moral attributes of God: holiness, which stands apart from sin; righteousness, which condemns sin; and mercy, which pardons the sinner. The place we see all three attributes is in the cross, where our sinless Savior was free from sin, where His death makes all sinners guilty, but where His death also sets free all who repent and believe. God in His holiness will punish sin, but the blood-red judgment will fall either upon the sinner or upon the sinner's Savior. That's why we sing, rightly so, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? Because on Christ, the solid rock, we must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's why we sing, oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus that washes white as snow. Emanating from that throne is the mercy and judgment of God and the grace of God in salvation for you and for me. All of this is seen in the throne of God, the whole scene of human history, of the glorious salvation God has planned for mankind. The throne of God and God Himself declares that He is perfect and pure and just and yet full of mercy and grace. Were it not so, we'd be in a heap of trouble, folks. That is exactly what we need. We need perfection, and we need justice to be executed upon the evil and the unrighteousness of this old world. We need to receive mercy and grace so that we can live forever in perfection in God's heaven. And isn't it wonderful to know that once we fall at the foot of the cross, plead the blood of Jesus Christ, begging for grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins, He cleanses us of all unrighteousness and then robes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at you and me, He doesn't see you and me in our human weakness and sinfulness. He sees us robed in the righteousness of Christ because we belong to Him. And we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank You for saving my soul. I noticed something else that John saw. He saw the 24 elders around the throne as well in verse number 4. You see, God was not without His subjects or servants in this royal court. But who are these 24 elders seated on the throne? There's a lot of speculation about it. In the Old Testament, elders were the older wise men who ruled over cities or the priestly heads of the 24 courses of priests. In the New Testament, they were pastors of local churches. In the Revelation, they reign with God in here in verse number 4, and they worship God in chapter 7, verse 11. They bring God the prayers of the saints. They encourage John and interpret visions. It's unlikely that they are angels because angels are not numbered, crowned, or enthroned. Besides, in Revelation 7:11, the angels are distinguished from these elders. The key is the crowns they wear. They are wearing the victor's crown. The Greek calls it the Stephanos. It's a crown of victory that has been given to them. Where do we get that victory? We get that victory at the cross. Cross of Jesus, free from sin, victorious, become victorious believers in Christ. We have no evidence that the angels receive rewards, so who are they? I believe they represent the saved, the people of God in heaven. The late Dr. W.A. Criswell wrote this many, many years ago. He says they number 24, twice 12. They represent the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the same system of numbers you will find in John's description of the beautiful city, New Jerusalem, where there are 12 gates, and on those are written the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the 12 foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Together they make up the redeemed of humanity. Some of the Old Testament saints already raised from the dead after the resurrection of our Lord. You remember? They appeared in the streets of Jerusalem following the resurrection according to Matthew's gospel. Some had already been translated like Enoch and Elijah. Both Old Testament and New Testament saints are presented together in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, that we find there all 24 before the throne of God. Some people see them as a heavenly council made up of the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. But listen, I think it's simply this. They are the people of God. Either way, while the church militant struggles on earth, God's people have already gone home, are part of the church triumphant, reigning and serving in heaven. But keep this in mind. Keep in mind, this is a prophetic literature. It's prophetic literature. What John is seeing is in the future. And as I understand it, in verse number 1 of chapter 4, when he is called up, after this time, you don't see the church mentioned anymore. So what has happened? I think the church has been already called out, and the church is in heaven. So there they are making up. Those around the throne worshiping God. For what we're seeing is the future. John saw this. And so that's who they are. There's a definite number of God's people. And we need to understand something. That space has been provided in the Lamb's Book of Life for every person. And we need to be ready for the day when God calls His church home. And it could happen any moment. Can call His church out. God knows when it is, and we must be ready. But I want us to notice something else. It's interesting in this passage of Scripture. It talks about the seven spirits of God. And God begins to show John how he feels about what has been happening on the earth and what John is going to see in the future and what he does about them. Let's look at what John saw in verse number 5. It may seem strange to you, but he saw kind of a storm. It was a storm. Up to now, everything has been positive. They've seen the mighty God whose justice is overarched with the rainbow of mercy. Seen those who have been saved of all the ages reigning with Him. But now comes the negative. There's a dark line in God's face. John sees a storm in heaven. The lightnings, the thunderings, and voices which proceed from the throne are prophetic of the righteous judgment of God upon a sinful world. The whole picture reminds us of God's appearance to Israel at Sinai as a God of law and vengeance. The judgments of God will fall upon a godless world and a faithless church. The throne of grace is also a throne of wrath. When God was about to punish Egypt for sins, He sent thunder. In Hebrew it calls, it's referred to as voices, and hail. And Pharaoh sent word saying, entreat the Lord that there be no more voices of God in Exodus chapter 9, 23 and verse 28. It just disturbed him and brought fear to his heart, but he would not change the voices of God. The prophet Samuel said, the Lord will send thunder and rain in harvest time, so you may see that your wickedness is great in 1 Samuel 12. Listen, what John is seeing is God is letting him see that there's coming a day when there's going to be a perfect storm of the wrath and judgment of God on this earth. And it is going to come. People can deny it all they want to, but it is going to happen. It's going to come. The most certain thing in our universe is that God will punish sin in the believer and in the unbeliever. Think about this. David, a man after God's own heart, never knew a happy, peaceful day after he slept with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of it. He lost the peace that he had before, that intimate relationship he had before. The Bible says his sword never left his household while he was living. Listen, the Bible says if you are not disciplined, then you are not true sons of God, Hebrews 12, verse 8, because the Bible says that the Lord chastens whom? Those who are His own. If you've never been chastened by the Lord, then you need to check your contracts and see if it's with the Lord God Almighty. Folks, I know what it is. I've been whipped a few times by the Lord. When I got out of, kind of like a mule, and got out of the traces and broke step with Him, it can happen so easy. thank God he brings us back and reveals us that he loves us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, when the believer sins, God has the storm of discipline ready. But listen, God will punish unbelievers whether they're outside or inside the church. People do not believe this anymore because they take refuge under the rainbow of God's love without going to Jesus Christ in Calvary. They believe a good God will not send anybody to hell. But listen to me, folks. The same Bible that teaches the love of God also teaches about the wrath of God. The same Bible that teaches about heaven teaches about a place called hell, where all who refuse and reject Christ are going to end up, spend all eternity. The same Bible that shows us the rainbow over the throne shows us the storm from the throne. When the death angel came to Egypt, the only place of mercy and refuge was behind the blood-stained door. Listen, when the fire of God's judgment comes, the only place to receive mercy is under the blood-stained cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place. The only place. But I noticed something else. Not only was there a storm, there was the Spirit of God. These are best understood as the representation of the Holy Spirit in a sevenfold way. This signifies perfection. Seven signifies not only perfection, it signifies completeness. That's what we see here. Keep in mind, the Holy Spirit illumines us as believers. He is our source of guidance and power as we walk this trail of temptation and tears. The Bible, the wonderful Word of God, and he is the one who interprets it for us. When we are weak and there are times of weakness in our lives, he is the one who gives us strength. When we are sinful, he is the one who gives us purity because of his grace and mercy and forgiveness. He also talks about fire in this passage. You see, fire is a source of energy and light and purity. And we must pray for and cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we as believers are going to face the fiery judgment, fiery eyes, the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be judged for what things we do here on this earth as Christians. And whether our works are going to be wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. And the fires of his wrath will burn up those works that are no good and purify us and fit us ready for heaven. See, the Holy Spirit condemns the unbeliever as well. It's a sad thing to think about. But just as fire hardens the clay and consumes that which is not worthy to be carried into heaven, when truth is rejected, time and time again it's rejected. When Jesus is continually rejected, a person's heart can be hardened so that they no longer feel sensitivity to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. He just kept denying the teachings of God, the warnings of God, the Word of God, and finally the Bible says God hardened his heart. He let him go his own way. That can happen today. Fire hurts and is a constant symbol of the punishment of God. I think about Samson, the red heart tool that was used to blind him. Sometimes we get so hard-hearted and cold and callous, we become blind to the things of Almighty God. But listen, fire produces a scar, and many a heart touched by the Spirit is scarred and callous and no longer able to feel the love and truth of God. Oh, dear friends, we need to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God. Be ready to respond to what he teaches us in his Word. But I notice something else. I want to close on a good note. Listen, I notice in verses 6 through 11, there's worship around the throne. There's some strange things here. I know it's hard to interpret it all, but there's the sea in verse number 6 and the four living creatures. It's a hard scene to interpret. Seems to be an analogy to the sea of brass in the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the molten sea in the temple. Both were washstands designed for the cleansing of the priest and contained water used for various ceremonial rites. This may represent typically the sanctifying power of the Word of God. We're not sure what this sea means, but John is not occupied with the sea of glass, but with the four living creatures. He's more occupied with those. There's a reason for that. The translation is beast in the King James, but it's more accurately translated in other translations to living ones. In the New American Standard, it's living creatures. That's a more correct to the Greek text. Probably the best interpretation is that these four are representative of the attributes or qualities of God presented to John here as living entities. Dr. John Valvoord, a great professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years and a great teacher on prophecy, teacher of the Bible, great theologian, said this: just as the Holy Spirit is represented by seven lamps, so the attributes of God in general are represented by the four living ones. The fact that the creatures are full of eyes is taken as significant of the omniscience and omnipresence of God who sees all and knows all. In a similar way, these four creatures, as representative, respectfully, a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle, are considered different aspects of divine majesty. All of these are supreme in their respective categories. The lion is the king of beasts, representing majesty and omnipotence. The calf, or the ox, is the most important of domestic animals, representative of patience and continuous labor. Man, the greatest of all God's creatures, especially in intelligence and rational power. Whereas the eagle is greatest among birds and is symbolic of sovereignty and supremacy. The point seems to be the way these four living creatures reflect the glory of God. Something about God is captured by the likeness of these four living creatures. God is noble and royal and fast like a lion. He has a massive, patient, slow, serving strength like an ox. God has the sensitivity and spirituality that we can see in the face of a person. And he has a soaring transcendence like an eagle in flight. When we look at him, we can say, behold your God. And think about it, folks. We sing about it, don't we? We shall behold him. We shall behold him. We shall behold him in all of his glory, our Savior and our God. We're going to see him one day face to face, and we'll see attributes of him, and we're going to be absolutely amazed and astounded, and also maybe possibly a little bit ashamed that we didn't try to see more of his attributes while we were down here revealed in his word. Bow down to him more. We're going to behold him. Oh, my friends, here's something we need to understand. When we see God, catch a fresh vision of him, we need to understand something. People try to tell us today that this thing called Christianity and religion is irrelevant today, that it's boring. No, nothing boring about encountering the living God. Nothing boring about serving him. Nothing boring about our relationship with him when it's like it ought to be. When we realize God will never fail us, nothing boring about that, folks. And we need to understand something. God cannot be overcome. He cannot be outmuscled. He cannot be outsmarted. He cannot be outdone. And his goodness will never fail. And we sometimes forget that. We get so caught up in this life, we lose sight of who God really is. And that's as good as the devil and the world wants to do, get us to lose sight of who God really is. You see, the ministry of these living creatures is designed to emphasize the holiness of God and his eternity. And that, according to the scriptures, they rest not day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Their presence in the heavenly scene contributed much to the overall impression of the majesty, the holiness, the sovereignty, and eternity of God. In their worship, they cast their victor's crowns before the throne, declaring that God is worthy of glory and honor and power because all things have been created by him and for his pleasure. But there's some other truths that this text also brings out. There's also the spirit of praise. Spirit of praise that is here. The emphasis of the praise of the living ones is one of the divine attributes and worthiness of God. The worship of the 24 elders has a more particular note. They recognize not only these attributes of God, but also recognize the works of God which reveal the attributes of the Creator. Notice something else. In casting down their crowns before the throne, they testify that if it had not been for God's grace and God's salvation and God's goodness, they could not have had the victory over sin and death. But they have the victory because of God's goodness and grace and mercy. Here the creature honors his maker and accepts the truth that man necessarily must be the subject of his Creator, that God counts us unique and special, and we need to respond to Him. This whole chapter is a picture of what is and what will be. Our departed fellow Christians are in heaven now singing praises to God. Think about it, folks. Believers never say goodbye for the last time, because that's coming a glad reunion day one day. We're going to be together with our loved ones and with our Savior in heaven and with Almighty God. When this world ends and the next one begins, the whole universe, from every blade of grass to every living creature, will be redeemed and rejoicing. The Bible says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. All antagonism and all hostility is going to be removed. All creation is going to be recreated in Christ Jesus and will sing to the glory of God. The stars of a billion galaxies will be our home. And one day, spending an afternoon on the backside of the Milky Way, we will sing, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." We're going to be singing praises to God. Oh my, what a time that's going to be. God is on His throne being worshipped and praised that He rightly deserves. This passage shows us the world as it should be, praising the One who sits on the throne, and in so doing, it summons us to live now so that we will echo God's glory from now and forever and ever, because He is worthy. We need to trust Him and respond to Him and take the living creatures at their word that He is holy and join them in worship. That's why worship is so important. One thing that God has commanded us to do as His followers is to worship. Why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but we're to be here in the body of believers worshiping God and praising Him on Sundays. I submit to you that we see in this text the best possible motivation we could have for pursuing greater holiness and greater Christ-likeness. Every triumph on the way that we walk would become one more laurel for us to cast at His feet one day because of His faithfulness to us. We need to pray right now that the next time we are tempted by sin, that we are called to make a sacrifice or confronted with a compromise, the Lord will remind you and me that what is before us is an opportunity once again win a trophy that we can place before Him in His honor. You see how that's coming today, when every trophy we've won, every crown we've gained down here and rewarded down here, we're going to place at His feet. Why? Because He's the One that made it possible. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. We will wish we'd had more to cast at His feet. We'll wish we could have suffered more for Him, sacrificed more for Him, resisted greater temptations than the ones we give into. We will wish we had fought more for Him, wish we had overcome more for Him, and wish we had more with which to praise Him. Folks, listen, that's why worship is so important. Walking day by day with Jesus is so important. This is just a preparation for what's going to be for all eternity. And it all begins at a place called Mount Calvary, on which the Lord gave to you and me His precious Savior, that we might have life, have it more abundantly. But that abundant life won't come till one day He calls us home. We don't ever know when it's going to be. Friends, we need to be ready. So I ask you, are you ready to meet Him? Think about what we're going to enjoy one day. I submit to you all the struggle, all the temptations, all the trials, all the disappointments, all the hurts, all the frustrations, all the fears are going to pass away. And we'll wonder why we got so upset about them, got so bent out of shape by all of them, when we see God and realize all that He has done for us. You see, all these things that we go through down here, He is simply using that to mature us and prepare us for a greater time of praise and glory in heaven when that day comes. And it all begins at the foot of the cross by accepting Christ as our personal Savior and then following Him and being obedient to His word on a daily basis. Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Do you walk with Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? As we sing 379, trust, try, and prove me. What better thing could we do than to prove His Word, prove Him true by saying, Lord, yes, Lord, I want to follow You. Yes, Lord, You've shown me what I'm going to see one day in heaven. And we can experience a little bit of heaven down here by yielding our life to Him and by being faithful and obedient to Him down here. Don't let the world take away your joy. You'll try to do it, but think about who gave you that joy. And don't let the world take it away. Walk with Jesus every day. And if you have stumbled and fallen, God is there in His grace and mercy to forgive, to lift you up, clean you up, and send you on, saying, sin no more. Would you come as we stand and sing?